Open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 2. A few weeks ago when we were finishing up chapter 1, I used an illustration of a Christmas toy without batteries to help us understand the connection between our outward actions and our inward faith. I told Brother Connor if I was a cooler pastor, I would have just titled the sermon, Batteries Not Included. And he said if you were a cooler pastor, you wouldn't preach from the Bible, you'd preach from a movie. And sadly, that's true, right? And that's just kind of a side note. If I ever do that, that's the last day I should preach here, all right? There shouldn't be a disconnect between the outward and the inward. Our works should flow from our faith. And if you take away one or the other, then you're like that Christmas toy without the batteries. If you only have the toy, the whole thing is powerless and useless. And if you only have the batteries and no toy, what's the point of the batteries? You've got all the potential power there, but it's not doing anything. And I made this statement at the end of that sermon. I said, does this not set things up for chapter 2 when James will go deeper into the relationship between faith and works? And now we're at that point in chapter 2. And let's look at verse 14 through 19 and read those verses today. And the rest of the chapter deals with the same thing, but we're going to focus on these verses. In verse 14, James says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. These verses, along with the rest of chapter 2, have become very controversial throughout the centuries. Some people believe that James and Paul contradict each other. So much of Paul's writings focus on the fact that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and not of works. But then we read here, and it's James is emphasizing works, and so what do we do with that? And there have been many who have struggled to reconcile the two, but we know that the Bible does not contradict itself. Our interpretations may contradict with something in the Word of God, but if that happens, the problem is with our interpretations, not the Word of God. And so James and Paul do not contradict each other at all. They actually agree with each other. In fact, they complement one another. And I read this analogy one time several years ago of James and Paul, and I loved it. As soon as I read it, I said, I'm using that every single time I ever teach through James the rest of my life. And this man said, James and Paul are not antagonists facing each other with cross swords. They stand back to back, confronting different foes of the gospel. So often we think of James, or some people do, of their contradicting one another like they're swordsmen facing each other, fighting each other. But we need to understand that they're fighting for the gospel. They're just fighting different enemies, so to speak. They've got their backs to one another, not their swords turned to one another. Paul, in his writings, and in many of them, he combated legalism, works without faith. And James fought against laziness, faith without works. And they're not contradicting each other. They're not fighting each other. But they're facing different directions, both fighting for the gospel, just fighting and writing against different misunderstandings of the gospel. Maybe we could even think of it this way, that they dealt with two extremes. Paul didn't want anyone to place such an importance on works that they felt any work was necessary for salvation. It's through faith. But James, on the other hand, didn't want works to be so downplayed that people felt they were unnecessary after salvation. But James agreed with Paul that salvation comes through faith. James wrote in chapter 1 that God brought us forth by the word of truth. That's verse 18 in chapter 1 in James. And the implication there is that when we believe the word of truth, when we put our faith in it, God changed us. God saved us. James even later on in chapter 1 said that he talked about receiving that implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It's not anything about works. So James didn't contradict Paul. He knew that salvation was wrought by faith. Paul also agreed with James that genuine saving faith must manifest itself with good works. Good works should follow salvation. You know, the famous verses of Paul in Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, those are kind of like the Baptist motto verses, right? For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works. It's the gift of God, so that nobody can boast. And then we stop there. We stop after verse 9 so often, but do you remember what verse 10 says? Paul said in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Listen to this part. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Sometimes we stop reading at verse 9 because we love verse 8 and 9, and we should. They're great verses about salvation being by grace through faith. But even Paul, the apostle of faith, kept going and emphasized the importance of good works that should follow salvation. One man sums it up this way. He said, Paul is combating a Jewish legalism that insisted upon the need for works to be justified. James insists upon the need for works in the lives of those who have been justified by faith. And I love this end of the quote. He says, both James and Paul view good works as the proof of faith, not the path to salvation. And so in verse 14 of James, he just jumps into this idea again of the relationship between faith and works. There's no connecting words. He just sort of jumps back into it. And he asks a couple of pretty challenging questions, if we're honest, right? He doesn't come right out and give us his conclusion just yet. He waits because he wants to bring us along. He wants us to seriously consider for ourselves the value of a faith that does not produce works. And so in verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works. The word profit here means benefit, advantage. We can say, think of it this way. What good is it? Though a man say he hath faith. The word say here is very important for James's scenario that he's bringing up. And we cannot miss it. Okay, James does not say that this man has faith. James says this man says he has faith. And there's a couple of translations that use the word claim here, which I really like. This is a man who continually claims to have faith. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a big Christian. Oh yeah, I love God so much. Oh, I'm at church all the time. Oh yeah, my faith is so strong. Oh, there's no doubt about it. This man constantly claims to have faith. And yet he constantly does not have works. Both of the ideas here are a continual or a continuous idea. Here's a man who will not stop professing to have faith in Christ, but he continually lacks any good work to validate that claim. He's producing no fruit. One author said this, the people who least live their creeds are not seldom the people who shout the loudest about them. The paralysis which affects the arms does not in this case interfere with the tongue. I like that. That's this man. Oh, he's loud. He's loud about his faith. But his works are crickets. They're silent. There's nothing there. And so James is not questioning faith. He is questioning a mere verbal profession of faith that does not change or affect the individual's life. And he wants us to ask ourselves, what is the value, if any, of this kind of loud but inactive and lazy faith. And James really, he even questions the benefit of salvation, doesn't he? He says at the end of verse 14, can faith save him? And that's where, as good Baptists, we want to go, hold on a second, James. Don't you be bad-mouthing faith. Absolutely, faith can save him. But that's not really the question James asked. He really didn't ask if faith can save him, but he said, can that kind of faith save him? There's a small word in the original Greek that the King James translators did not translate, but that word is crucial here because it lets us know that James is not questioning the saving power of true, genuine faith. He's questioning the saving power of disingenuous, inactive claims of faith that produce no real change. It's the kind of faith the man in verse 14 has. It's just words. A lot of your translations notice that. You may have a translation that says, can that faith save him? Can his faith save him? Can such faith save him? Or can that kind of faith save him? And James expects us to say no. Can that kind of faith save him? A man can claim to have faith all day long. But if his life is completely and continually unchanged, never producing fruit, then it leaves us wondering about the validity of his claim, right? And so James is not attacking the power of true faith, but he's exposing the impotence of false faith. And in verse 15 and 16, he gives us this illustration of that kind of lazy, inactive faith to demonstrate how powerless that it is, in hopes that we keep moving towards his conclusion that he's going to give us in verse 17. Look at 15 and 16 again. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, why doth it profit? James creates another hypothetical scenario here to illustrate his point, just like he did earlier in the chapter with the rich man and the poor man visiting the assembly, and he brought up that scenario to show them the evil of partiality and favoritism. And so now he creates this new scenario to help us evaluate faith without works. And the scenario is that someone finds out that a fellow Christian is in need and has been in need, probably. It's a fellow believer, and that's important. James is not excusing us from helping the world or helping lost people. If you were here last week, don't be like the man in that came to Jesus and tried to redefine the term neighbor. Who is my neighbor? No, you be neighborly to others. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be each other's top priority, and that's biblical. It's kind of like a family. What if two parents were so concerned with helping other families that they neglected to clothe and feed their own children? Well, there's nothing wrong with helping others. In fact, that's a good thing. But those parents' first responsibility is to their own children. And it's similar within a church. In fact, if we won't love and help one another, what in the world would make us think we would help the world anyway? Paul said in Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Okay, so James is not saying don't help lost people, but he intensifies his scenario by making the needy person a fellow Christian. And this is a fellow believer who is naked and destitute of daily food. Naked here does not have to mean completely unclothed, but think of just someone who is clothed in rags. And this person does not even have enough food for that day. Sometimes I'll look through the cabinets and look through the refrigerator and I'll say, we got nothing to eat. You know, we could probably not go to Kroger for 2 months and still eat just fine. It just meant there was nothing that I really wanted. That's not the scenario here. This man does not have food for that day. He is both cold and hungry and probably has been for a while. But now someone who's a fellow believer has found out about it. And I want you to think about it this way. What an opportunity now to show God's love and fulfill the royal law that James has just talked about. What an opportunity to let your faith manifest itself. I love what one man says here. He says, it is the imperfections of this world which provide a great opportunity to test the genuineness of our faith. While it's not good that this person is cold and needy, it does give the other person a unique opportunity to prove his faith and show God's love. So think about this for a minute with me. James began in chapter 1 by teaching us that our trials give us opportunities to grow our faith. But now in chapter 2, we see that the trials of others give us opportunities to manifest our faith. How amazing is God that these things can happen even during trials, even during suffering? Faith can grow and faith can manifest itself. So this believer's need has been uncovered. What are you going to do? Well, in this scenario, we see that this needy person is sent away with warm well wishes. Depart in peace. That's a good thing. This was a normal Jewish expression, just a kind farewell, maybe a little similar to our take care, whatever that really means. How do you take care? But we know what we mean. Take care. Hope everything's good. And the person says, be ye warmed and filled. This proves that the person was aware of the needs, because he's talking about both being cold and being hungry. He's just not going to do anything about it. Either the needy believer needed to get his own life back together, get a better job, quit making bad decisions, you know, help yourself out. Or maybe more likely, let someone else help you. Let someone feel you and warm you. I hope that happens. It's not going to be me, though. The speaker has no intention of meeting the needs of this fellow Christian, and James makes that clear. He said they didn't give him what was needed. It wasn't that this person couldn't help. He just wouldn't. And boy, I'm real sorry about your situation, and boy, I hope someone helps you out. Take care. James asked at the end of verse 16, what doth it profit? The word profit's the same word used here as in verse 14. What's the benefit? What's the advantage? What's the value of this? And James is hoping that we're going to say, nothing. This scenario brought no gain to either people. Obviously, there's no benefit to the needy person because he or she is still cold and hungry. They still have needs. And the speaker did not gain any blessing because he refused to take advantage of this opportunity to validate any faith claim that he has made and to show any of God's love. There was no gain to either party. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 3 for a minute. When someone is in need and you have the ability to help, opting to say things like best wishes and warmest regards and take care instead of meeting their needs, it's useless. There's no value in that, no benefit, no advantage. You're not showing love. You're not fulfilling the royal law that James spoke about. You're not doing anything to demonstrate or validate that the love of God is actually in you. Look at what John says in 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 11. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love ye, be ye warmed and filled. John says, don't love that way. Love with some action. Back in James, after James asked these challenging questions about the value of inactive faith, and he gives this illustration of the poor and needy, he gives us his conclusion and his answer in verse 17, and it's a conclusion that he hopes that we have come to on our own now. He says in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Once again, James is not doubting true faith, but the faith of the man in verse 14. That man's faith, that kind of faith, that lazy, inactive faith that produces no works. That kind of faith is lifeless. It's useless. It's dead. There is no profit. It's like a body that has been separated from its spirit. It's just a corpse. It's lifeless. It's not doing anything. That's what faith is like if no works accompany it. James is not against faith, and he's not contradicting Paul. James wants us to know that merely claiming to have faith, but never showing any good works, never producing any fruit, is as useless as someone wishing you well but not actually helping you. James doesn't care to hear your well wishes if he's cold and hungry. He wants a blanket and some food. He doesn't care to hear you talk about your faith. He wants you to show it. In fact, how else would you show your faith without works? And that's what verse 18 kind of brings up. That's what verse 18 is all about. And it's not the easiest verse in the letter. But I feel that it works similar to verse 8 earlier in the chapter where James fielded a potential objection. If you remember back in verse 8, the objection is probably in that rich and poor man scenario, and they treated the rich man great. And the objection to James's teaching was probably, look, we were just loving the rich man. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? And James said, look, if that's what you're really doing, then you're doing well. But if not, then you're sinning. And I think this verse works similar to that. And this time the objection is stated. And it has to do with James's conclusion that faith and works are dead separately. That they both matter. And the objection is in the first part of the verse. Yea, or but rather, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. And most translations end the objection right there. Most translations punctuate it right there. There's maybe one or two that don't. But it makes most sense to me to end the objection right there. And the rest kind of be James's response to that objection. And so the rebuttal to James's argument is essentially this. James, you can't expect everyone to have faith and good works. Some people have faith, some people have works. Just because one may be lacking doesn't mean everything else is useless and dead. Maybe to use our expression, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, James. Some people may not have both. You got faith, I got works. He's got faith, she's got works. And James's reply then suggests that there's no way to prove someone has faith if they don't have works. Look at the rest of the verse. He says, thou have faith and I have works. And then here I think is James picking his own words back up. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. I almost sense a little sarcasm there with James. Go ahead and you prove to me that you have genuine faith without any good works. And while you're trying to figure out how to do that, I will show you my faith by my works. To which the objector might say, well, James, what are you trying to say? I believe in God. And so verse 19, James brings up or takes on that potential objection, and he gives a strong, strong example of belief that does not produce change. Belief that does not affect anything. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You believe there's one God. Great. You have a knowledge of monotheism. You're not a pagan. You're not a heathen. Congratulations. You have a correct understanding that there is one God. In fact, James actually says you're doing well, which is the same phrase he used earlier when he said, if you're really fulfilling the law, you do well. But what if you're not? So you're doing well, but the devils also believe that. Where devils here means demons or evil spirits. I want you to think about this. Not even one of Satan's demons is an atheist. Not one. Even demons believe there's a God and they know exactly who he is. They have that kind of faith, but that belief does not produce any good works. That kind of faith does not change them at all. The only response a demon has when it comes to this is trembling. That's their only reaction that their faith produces. It's just absolute fear, quaking, shaking, trembling. But there's no repentance, there's no humility, there's no trust, there's no good works. Yeah, they believe there's one God, they know that, but their belief is nothing more than head knowledge. It doesn't change their heart, it doesn't bring them peace, it doesn't produce any good works. And so, what does their faith without works profit? What does their belief that is devoid of change, what's the value of that? We'll stop there this morning. And Lord willing, next week we'll pick up here as James continues in verse 20. Verse 20 kind of acts like a hinge verse. He kind of sums up this part of his argument, but then he also looks forward to a couple of Old Testament examples that he's going to give to prove his point even more. Hopefully, we're seeing the connection between genuine faith and good works. Faith and works are not enemies. They are not on opposite sides. They work together and they're inseparable. Genuine faith in Christ saves you, and it's the only thing that can. And if you're here today and you're lost, you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, there is no work that you can do to change that. But the good news is that Christ has already done all the work for you. And if you'll repent and place your faith in Him, He will save you. And then, it's only just begun. Salvation's not the end, it's just the beginning. And then, good works must follow because God ordained that for His children. God prepared that beforehand that we should walk in them. And because that demonstrates to others the validity of our faith claims. True faith works. And if we try and separate the two, we've got a complete misunderstanding of the gospel. And people have gone to both extremes. Some have put too much emphasis on works and have become legalistic, have become works-based salvation. And while others have not put enough emphasis on works and they've become lazy. But the gospel is not about legalism or laziness. It's about true, genuine, life-changing faith that manifests itself outwardly in the production of good works in the lives of God's children. We're saved by faith alone, but our faith needs to work. A mere verbal profession of faith that is inactive and lazy has no power. So ask yourself this morning, what is your faith doing? And if you answer yourself, I don't think it's doing much, then you need to let God grow it, just like James said in the beginning of the letter. And God can do that with trials. And if you need wisdom during those trials, just ask for it. Let's stand. Let's bow our heads for an invitation. And let's say a prayer as we prepare for an invitational hymn. Father, thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word. Help our faith to be living and active in our lives, Lord. Help us to produce fruit and produce good works that not only just validate the claims that we have of faith, but also to show others your love and to be your witnesses and your examples and your light in this world, Father. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Help us to abide in him and follow him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.